Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we're in our ninth lesson from the epistle, the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. In case you didn't know, epistle means a letter. Some people thought that an epistle was the wife of an apostle, but that's not so. An epistle is a letter. And the letter of the Philippians, Paul wrote it to the people at Philippi while he was in jail. Tonight, the title of our lesson is Right with God. Right with God. To kick it off, let's have a little bit of feedback here. What comes to your mind when you hear the term right with God? What concepts, what ideas, what thoughts are there that you associate with right with God or being right with God? What it means, what it results in, whatever. Muriel, did you have something? That you're right with God. Okay, so when you hear right with God, it's like, I'm right with God. Thank God I'm right with God. A relationship. Reading His Word is definitely a part of maintaining that relationship. Yes. Pearl, you were going to say what that was? Something similar. Okay, well, you're sitting real close. Maybe you just kind of vibrated off of each other, shared it together. All right, good deal, good deal. Ray and then Chris. Ray. Okay, so once we have a relationship with God, we want to make sure we stay right with God and as right as we can be, so we deal with any known sin in our lives. Okay, Chris. Okay, taking up the cross and walking in obedience every day, 24/7, not just Sundays and Wednesdays. Good thoughts. Lisa. Being completely obedient to God's Word. All right. So, would you say that being right with God is tied up primarily in obedience? I see some people nodding their heads. I see some people wondering, okay, is that not quite right? Because whenever I ask a question like that, there's usually a little hook or a little barb or something. Well, let me just say that obedience has a lot to do with maintaining our relationship with God and being right with God. However, in the passage we're going to look at tonight, Paul is looking at the opposite side of the coin. But you're not wrong, so don't feel bad. Okay. In fact, we're going to close our discussion tonight about what is the relationship between obedience and being right with God. Let me ask you this question. I said, does obedience, is it tied to being right with God, vice versa, that kind of thing? And it's true. But does that mean that the way we become right with God is through obedience? No. Okay, see, so you're on the right track. That's what Paul's going to deal with tonight. You see, there's a couple topics along with that, but the one that Paul's going to deal with in the passage tonight has to do with how we become right with God and how we maintain or maintain that status before Him. That doesn't have to do with obedience, but obedience does have a part to play. We'll get to that by the time we get to the end, okay? So, how important do you think it is that we are right with God? Very. Why is it so important? It's eternally important. I was going to ask, what happens if we're not right with God? If we're not right with God, we suffer the consequences of sin in this life and through eternity. We'll be separated from Him forever. So it's very, very important. So I asked the question, because of all the comments about obedience, does that mean that we become right with God through obedience? And everybody said, no. Very good on that. If we don't become right with God through obedience, how do we become right with God? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because Jesus paid the price for our sins. Okay? We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, but the key verse is actually kind of right, I almost said the middle, but it's like two-thirds of the way through. It's verse 9. And we're going to look at that key verse first, make a couple of comments, and then we're going to jump down and look at the whole passage. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and actually not even starting with the very first couple of words, okay? But right after the comma in my Bible anyway, Paul says, talking about himself, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's the key. There's the thought, being right with God. Not having a righteousness of my own, not having a righteousness of your own, not having a righteousness that we've come up with somehow, some way, comes from the law, keeping the law, being obedient, keeping the commandments, but a righteousness, that which comes through faith in Christ. Going back to what Brother Henry said, Jesus died on the cross. His blood purchased salvation for us. And by faith, we put our trust in Him. Okay? It is a righteousness from God that depends on that faith. So on your note sheet under the introduction, I've got two thoughts here. The wrong way to be right. The wrong way to be right is by trusting in what we do. Now, what we do is supremely important for this life, for our relationship with God, for eternity, and our experience of eternity. But as far as getting right with God, the wrong way to be right is by trusting in what we do. You can probably figure out the next one. The right way to be right is by trusting in what Jesus did. Or you could say God. Jesus is God. All right. The right way to be right is by trusting in what Jesus did. Now, let's go back and read the whole passage, and then we'll dig into it. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Beware the dog. You put a sign there. Okay. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And we'll stop there for tonight. Verse 1 there, kind of introductory comments. He says, finally, my brothers. Now, you may look at this and say, he says, finally. That's the first verse in chapter 3. That's only halfway through the letter. Sounds like a lot of preachers. As I wrap this up, and then they keep on going. I try not to do that. I mean, I may slip and do it sometimes, but I try not to say as I wrap this up or as I finish until I'm about ready to wrap it up and finish it. But that word finally there, it can mean I'm about to wrap it up. In fact, he's going to say it again, as many preachers do, in chapter 4, verse 8. And in that case, he does mean, okay, I'm about ready to wrap this up. But that same term in the Greek culture, in the Greek language, can mean not only it's done. In fact, it is literally as to what remains. And it has also the idea of furthermore. In other words, he's been talking about this, that, and the other, all the things we've studied in the previous 8 lessons. And he says, finally, or furthermore, in addition to that, here's some more things I want to tell you. And he's going to use this to give them a warning. Okay? But notice that even though he's getting ready to give them a warning, his focus is still on joy. This letter, this book of Paul, more than any others, has that focus on joy. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he's going to come back to that again over and over before we get to the end of the book in the next several lessons. Okay? He says here, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. What are the same things? We don't know for sure. But obviously it indicates that there are certain things that he has already communicated to him to them somehow, and he's now reminding them again. Whether it's stuff that he communicated to them when he was there and founded the church 20 years ago, or if it's stuff that he communicated to them on one of his trips through town, which we think he did 2 or 3 times, between when he founded the church and now when he's in jail, or if he wrote another letter before. But in any case, Paul had already communicated some of this stuff to them, but he felt it was important to remind them again. All right? And obviously, he feels it that way because he's warning them about false teaching. And so he says, to write these things I've already told you about is no trouble for me. I don't mind. And it's safe for you. In other words, it's going to provide safety for you. It's going to keep you on the right path. It's going to help you from going astray. And then he gets into what he wants to say. And I've divided it up into three different exhortations, categories, or whatever our purpose tonight. And the first one is, beware of false confidence in the flesh. Beware of false confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul uses this term flesh or the flesh in this passage a couple of times. I just read it. He also uses it in a number of other letters that he writes. It's kind of a theme that he talks about. So it's important that we understand what he means when he talks about the flesh. The flesh is one of those words that can be used a couple different ways, and it is in the New Testament. Sometimes it's just talking about our physical bodies. Okay? But there's a spiritual component to it. Now, you may not have a clue, but if you do, what do you think Paul is talking about when he talks about our flesh? The flesh. Yvonne? The carnal nature, also called the sinful nature. Chris? Okay, it's where we put our confidence. And since it's talking about our flesh, it means putting our confidence in ourselves. Yes, it has both those ideas. That's what I have on the definition on your note sheet. The flesh refers to unregenerate, means unsaved, undealt with by God's Spirit, human nature, sinful human nature, okay? The flesh refers to our unregenerate, sinful human nature, and it represents the things that we do in our own strength apart from Christ. Whereas putting our confidence in ourselves rather than in God. Beware of the false confidence in the flesh. There are three different things about this false confidence. First of all, it's promoted by false teachers. Promoted by false teachers. And Paul warns them here in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, unless you've got some background understanding of some of the things that were going on in the New Testament church and Paul's writings, you might be like, what's he talking about there? Well, first of all, notice how serious Paul is about this. He tells them to look out or beware three times. Okay? He doesn't just say, you know, watch out for these guys, the dogs, the evildoers, look out for. He's hammering it home. Watch out for these people. False teachers. Beware. Who were these false teachers? Let me just give you a little bit of Bible, early church history. These teachers, and it's not a place on your note sheet, you can write it if you want to, were called by Bible scholars, not in the Bible, but Judaizers. Judaizers. And what these people were, just a little bit of background here. All of Jesus' disciples were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Did you know that? Yeah. Okay. And most all of Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. Okay. Because Jesus was first reaching his own people. But he made it very clear that the end goal was the whole world. Okay. That God had a love for the whole world. But he was starting with the Jewish people. And even though he taught that very clearly, that even though they were starting with the Jewish people, eventually the message had to get to the whole world. When I preached on the Great Commission on Sunday, when Jesus communicated to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he told them, you got to go into the whole world, make disciples. Preach the gospel to all of creation. You know, go everywhere. And, you know, the disciples, even though they understood a whole lot more than they used to, they still didn't quite get that. And in the early church, when you read the book of Acts, at the beginning, pretty much all Christians were Jews. And they really thought that Christianity was for the Jews. Well, yeah, Jesus said to go to the rest of the world and reach out. But did he really mean that? I mean, there's nothing that says that, but that's kind of the way they did it. I believe that's one of the reasons why God allowed great persecution to arise to force them to go out into the world. Okay? And so they're doing a great job reaching their friends and neighbors and other Jews. But then they started reaching, and God sent Philip to go over and try to reach the Samaritans. That muddied the waters a little bit. That made the believers feel a little bit shaky. And the Samaritans were half Jews. They were half breeds. They were a mixed race. There was not a lot of good feelings between the Jews and the Samaritans either way, both ways. But some Samaritans came to know the Lord. And in fact, when that happened, it says that Peter and John went up to check it out. I think they went to say, is this for real? And they found out it was. Thankfully, they had an open heart, open mind, and they realized it was for real. They prayed for them. They were filled with the Spirit. Great. But then God told Peter to go to some Gentiles, Cornelius' house. And God had to give Peter a special vision that he repeated three times to make sure Peter would be willing to obey. Peter's got this thing with the number three. He denied Jesus three times. Three times Jesus said, "Are you sure you really love me?" And I think that God gave him the vision three times so that Peter would say, "Okay, this really is God giving me this vision." And so he went to the house of Cornelius, preached the gospel, and these Gentiles got saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when he went back to Jerusalem, they gave him fits. How could you go to the Gentiles? Because the Jewish people had nothing to do, unless they absolutely had to, with the Gentiles. They were unclean. They were pagans. God couldn't possibly have a plan for them. And even if by some chance one of them wanted to serve God, they had to jump through a whole bunch of hoops. They had to demonstrate and convince the Jewish people that they truly were committed to this one God. They had to be willing to be circumcised. They had to be baptized in a special way and submit themselves to obey all the laws and all the rules that the Jews kept. Well, anyway, like I said, it took a while for the Christians to accept the fact that, okay, God really did send Jesus to die for everybody. And I'm so glad he did. But for years, the church struggled with this. And even when they finally put it to rest, they had this big church council in Acts chapter 15 and said, what is the mind of God in this thing? And Paul and Barnabas had already gone on a missions trip and ministered to Gentiles and come back. They gave their testimony. Peter gave his testimony about Cornelius' house. They prayed about it. And thank God they came to the right conclusion. The conclusion was, God is working in the Jewish people. They're still Jews. They can serve God as Jews, but primarily they're Christians. But God is also saving people that are not Jews. And the whole point was that they were wrestling with, do these people that are Gentiles that want to be Christians, do they have to become Jews too? And the decision was, no, they do not. Okay, no, they do not. Well, there were still some that held on to that. And they traveled a lot around wherever Paul went. It seems like they were coming along right behind him, moving into the churches that Paul had established and say, hey, listen, Paul's been here, I know that, but you know, he didn't give you the whole message. Y'all become Christians, but if you really want to be good Christians, you've got to keep the Jewish law. You've got to be circumcised if you're a male, and you've got to keep all these rituals and traditions and all that kind of stuff. And so you really hear about this in some of Paul's letters. In fact, Paul's main letter he does is the message, the letter of Galatians. Okay? So, anyway, that's a little bit of background, but these are the people that are going around, and basically, they were saying it's not enough to just trust in Christ, you've got to keep all these laws. Alright, now, Paul calls them three names, they're not on your note sheet. He says here, behold, look out for the dogs! Now, you got to remember, in their culture, dogs were not house pets. The Romans sometimes had dogs, but in the Jewish culture, dogs were not house pets. They were wild, they roamed the streets, they ate the garbage, they were vicious. You stayed away from them. Like we normally think of a Rottweiler, a pit bull that's been trained to attack. That's kind of the way they thought of dogs. Dogs were very unclean, they were despised. And the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Not in the sense that somebody might would use that as a derogatory term today, you dog, you know. Of course, some people joke around and use it in a positive way. But anyway, you know, you dog. But in the sense of Gentiles are dogs because they're unclean. All right? They don't keep the law. They don't know our God. So they're dogs. And Paul turns around and says, you all think you're all clean. You're leading people the wrong way. You're the dogs. All right? So he says, beware of the dogs. He says, beware of these evildoers. These were people that were going around and telling people to keep the law. He says, they think they're encouraging people to do good, but they're evildoers. So in what way are they evildoers? Well, they're evildoers in the sense that they are trying to teach people to rely on the law instead of relying on God. And it could actually lead people away from truly trusting in Christ for their salvation. Instead, trusting in God's commandments and such. And that was the thing that caused the whole problem for the Jewish people. They could not be saved that way. That's why Jesus had to come. Brother Henry. That's why. It was kind of like a dig. You look down on the dogs. Well, you know what? You guys are dogs. That's what he's telling them. Right. The third thing he says, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Again, remember, the Jews, the primary thing they clung to, the distinctive thing about their race, their ethnicity, and their covenant with God was their circumcision. Okay? That's why that was the big deal. If you Gentiles want to become Christians, you got to be circumcised. You know? And Paul says, you think that that physical act is what makes you right with God. He says, if you're just depending on that, it's just a mutilation of the flesh. Okay. And so that was a reference to their dependence on circumcision for salvation. So he says, you know, beware of the false confidence in the flesh. And this was promoted by false teachers. He goes on then to, and we see that it's illustrated by Paul's past. He basically says, listen, these guys think they got a lot of things to put confidence. If that's where you put your confidence, I'm better than they are. Now, Paul's not literally bragging on himself saying, I'm putting my confidence in that, so I'm good to go. He's saying, if anybody could put confidence in the flesh, I could do it. But his whole point is, but you can't. In fact, Paul lived his whole life that same way. And he says, when I came to know Jesus Christ, I realized it was all for nothing as far as my relationship with God. Now, it had benefits for living a good life. It's not to say you're supposed to be disobedient to God, but it could not save him. And so Paul says, I've got more to boast about than they do. And two principles here that apply to us, even though we're not Jews and worried about keeping the law, that kind of thing. The first one is you can't be right with God because of circumstances of birth. In other words, there are certain things that Paul brags on that he had absolutely nothing to do with, but were very important to the Jewish people. He says here he was circumcised on the eighth day. He had nothing to do with that. In fact, if he could have, he probably said, don't do it. Okay? But he had good Jewish parents, and they made sure that he was circumcised. Not only that he was circumcised as good Jewish boys were supposed to be, but on the exact day it was supposed to be done. He says, you talk about circumcision? I was circumcised, and it was done right. I'm no proselyte that was circumcised when I became an adult and decided to follow God. I mean, I was raised in this thing. He says that he was, circumcised on the day, of the people of Israel, all right, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He basically was saying, I am a purebred Jew. I am a Jew through and through, okay? From a very important tribe. There were 12 tribes. There were a number of reasons why Benjamin was considered one of the most important tribes. He's, I'm a Benjamite. He was very proud of his background. Had a very significant aspect in the history of his people. So I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? Some say, well, it meant that he actually knew how to speak Hebrew, because by then most of the Jews spoke Aramaic and Greek. Very few knew Hebrew, so it could have meant that. I think it means that plus a whole bunch more. I think it's sort of like saying Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the ultimate king over all kings. You know? And him saying, I was a Hebrew. He said, I was the ultimate Hebrew. I mean, if somebody was 100% for Judaism, I was 200% for it. Okay? And so anyway, part of that all had to do with things that he didn't have a lot of control over, because he was just born into the right family, raised the right way. But you know, sometimes we can be guilty of putting confidence in things that have to do with our birth, in the sense of if we're born into the right family, like, oh, I'm good with God. My mama and my grandmama were good Christians. You know, there was a time, not so much anymore, when somebody said, of course I'm a Christian and going to heaven. I live in America, right? You know, because there was a time that America was a Christian nation. And pretty, I mean, if you live in America, you got to be Christian. You're going to heaven, you know. And so those issues of birth, things that we don't have any influence over, Paul made it very clear, you can't be right with God just because of circumstances of birth. Then the second part of the list, you can't be right with God just because of circumstances of behavior. He lists some things that he did have control over. Again, that Hebrew of Hebrews kind of straddles the line between both. He says, I'm a dedicated, loyal Jew. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, as to the law of Pharisee, he says, all of God's commandments and requirements and stuff, he says, we don't know if he was literally saying he was a Pharisee or that was his attitude. The Pharisees, we often think of them as the bad guys because they rejected Christ, but they were the ones that were the most meticulous about trying to understand what God wanted and to do it 100%. In the Jewish mindset, they were the good guys. They were the holy ones because they spent their whole lives trying to do the right thing. They got so caught up in doing the right thing and adding a whole bunch of other rules and traditions and stuff, they totally drifted away from the relationship with God. It all became about ritual and doing rather than relationship. But Paul says, listen, as far as the law, I did it, man. I did it all. I didn't break any commandments. I kept all the positive ones. He says, as for zeal, and not only did I just do the right thing, but I was totally passionate about doing away with anything that was wrong. He says, that's why I persecuted the church. He thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. The church was an upstart group of people that were leading people astray. So he was very zealous, very passionate for God and defending his honor and his religion and putting down this divisive blasphemous sect of people. Okay? And then he went on and he says, as far as righteousness under the law, blameless. Does that mean he was perfect? No. But it basically meant that anybody other Jew could look at his life and they couldn't find anything wrong. He did such a good job at keeping the law on the surface that he was blameless. Nobody could point and say, well, Paul, you didn't do that. You did. Oh, no, Paul. Nope. He was blameless. So Paul says, listen, if anybody's got anybody right to brag on a good life based on God's law, that would be me. One of the sources I was studying for this is a commentary by Warren Wiersbe, and I love this quote. He says, like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. It was not bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was good things. He had to lose his religion to find salvation. It's a good quote. So this false confidence in the flesh was promoted by false teachers. It was illustrated by Paul's past. But Paul evaluated it as loss or of worthless effort. When Paul is talking about this confidence in the flesh, it was evaluated as loss or worthless effort. Look at verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, see, before Paul met Christ, he says, if you had, these are accounting terms, gain and loss, okay? And let's say you got this ledger and you got, what are the positive things? What are the assets that I have versus what are the detriments, you know, the debits, the credits and the debits? What's on the positive side? He said, I would have put all that stuff on the positive side. He said, but when I came to know Christ and who He was, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, all those things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, when it really came to have a relationship with God, when it really came to trusting in Christ, which I realize now is how you have to, it was absolutely worthless. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He says, you know what? If you got a choice between the law and knowing Christ, Christ is the way to go. He purchased our salvation. And because of that, all that other stuff, if you're counting on that to be made right with God, it's worthless. It's loss. He uses the term rubbish. That term that is there can mean trash, rubbish, that which is thrown out. It can also mean excrement. Okay, I won't use any more word than that. If you don't know what excrement is, go home and look it up. Okay, but that's what that word means. He says, all that stuff I was trusting in for righteousness, that's how much worth it's got. That stuff that you just kind of flush away. All right. So, he evaluated all this stuff as loss or worthless effort. Now, in what way were these things loss? They couldn't make him righteousness. Make him righteous. And you know, today people put their confidence in things to make them right with God that aren't right. What are some things that people put their confidence in to make them right with God that doesn't line up with the fact that Jesus died for our sins? Good works. Mm-hmm. What else? Chris? As long as my good outweighs the bad. Yeah. I like to, when I talk to people like that, I like to ask them, well, you know, if you've lived a perfectly good life all your life and you murder one person, can that keep you out of jail? No. See, that really illustrates the point. Your good can't keep you from the punishment for the bad. You know, all kinds of things people put their confidence in. Christian parents or grandparents, I mentioned that before. Going to church. I do all the spiritual things. I think I'm good because I pray. I read my Bible. I give. I serve others. All those are wonderful things. But they can't get us into heaven. They can't make us right with God. All right, well, let's go on to second part. Good thing that the other two are shorter, because our time is shorter. Second aspect of what Paul's saying here. The first one is beware of false confidence in the flesh. The second one is just the opposite. Where do we put our confidence? Place your confidence in Christ and what He did for you. Place your confidence in Christ and what He did for you. Now, I skipped the verse deliberately. After he talked about these false teachers, he gave a description of those who have turned from that, those who are trusting in Christ. And so I put that here. Your confidence in Christ is founded on a new perspective. It's found on a new perspective. We find it in verse 3. After he told them to look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says, these ones that are trying to teach you, tell you that you can be made right with God by doing all this stuff. No, they're leading you the wrong way. In fact, you know, they're so confident in their circumcision. We're the ones who's really of the circumcision. Because that was kind of a technical term, the circumcision. They were the ones that had been circumcised and they were keeping the law. He says, they're not the real circumcision. They're not the ones that really have that covenant with God. Okay? Three things he mentions here under founded on a new perspective. The first bullet point, a spiritual change rather than just a physical one. He says they're depending on a physical change, an actual physical act of circumcision. He says we're the circumcision. You see, circumcision was to be a physical mark of a spiritual relationship with God. I'll tell you, a passage that really illustrates this is in Colossians, which is right after Philippians. If you want to follow along, just flip over a couple pages. If not, I'll read it to you. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, talking about being in Christ, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You know, even in the Old Testament, God told His people, you're trusting in circumcision, a physical act, but your hearts aren't changed. He says, you need your hearts circumcised. Now, that can't be done physically, that I'm aware of. But what He's saying is, you're counting on a change in a physical part of your body. You need to have a change in your heart. And He said, one day that's going to happen. He's looking to the day of Jesus Christ. So, the new perspective is a spiritual change rather than just a physical one. The second thing is worshiping or serving God in the spirit rather than the flesh. Most people don't realize this. When you think of worship, you often think of singing songs, raising hands, all that. That's an aspect of worship. But the word for worship is literally service. How do we worship God? We worship Him by serving Him. And physical acts of worship or singing, that's an aspect of that. And so where you see worship, there can also mean service. In fact, some translations translate it service. So the other aspect of this perspective is that we worship or we serve God on the basis of the Spirit and His Spirit within us rather than just doing it in the flesh. And you could dig deeply into that. You know, Jesus had that whole thing about those who are going to worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, that whole thing. But we can't dig more deeply into that. The third thing He says here is glorying in Christ Jesus rather than the flesh. In other words, what I'm excited about is what Jesus has done for me, not that I'm such a great person. Okay? We glory in Christ rather than our flesh. Now, this confidence in Christ and what He did for us, letter B, it results in gain rather than loss. And we've already talked about that. Paul said, you know, all this stuff I thought was gain, I realized it belongs in the loss column. But Jesus and knowing Him and trusting Him, that's what belongs in the gain column, and I'll trade all that other stuff for Jesus any day. In fact, He had. And the Philippians had. And He was emphasizing that that's the most important thing. Trusting in Christ. It results in gain rather than loss. He says it's of surpassing value, which means it's valuable, but it's valuable more so than anything else. And then letter C, it's the key verse we started with, resulting in a righteousness from God. So our confidence in Christ results in a righteousness that comes from God. Let's go on to the third thing here. And this is kind of the practical application. You know, this is all spiritual, theological truth we've been dealing with. Don't put your confidence in your flesh. Put your confidence in Christ. That's what brings gain, changes your life. How should we respond? Number three, rejoice in your gain. Rejoice in your gain. If you know Christ, the benefits of faith in Christ. The benefits of faith in Christ. Let's just reread verses 8 through 11. He says here, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead or from the dead. So what are the benefits? What are the gain? What is the gain? What is the benefits of faith in Christ? Letter A, we know Christ in an ongoing relationship. Mentions that twice in verse 8, verse 10. And really, to be honest with you, almost everything mentioned there is just kind of feeds into that. We know Christ. That word for know there, in the Greek there's a number of words for know. Some mean just to know about something. But this particular word means to know, and you know it personally, and you know it because you've had an experience with it, and it's a knowledge that is continuing. It's not like, well, I learned that one day and then that was it. So when you're talking about a relationship, it means that you not just know about someone, but you really know them personally because you've had experience in relationship with this and it's with them, and it's a relationship you still have. It's an ongoing relationship. So the idea here is that we know Christ personally because we've experienced His power in our lives. He's saved us from our sin, and it's something that is ongoing. We walk with Him every day. We communicate with Him every day. So that's one of the benefits of faith in Christ. We know Christ in an ongoing relationship. Letter B, we experience the resurrection power of Christ. The resurrection power of Christ. What does that mean? Well, Ephesians 1:19-20, I'm not going to read that because we're running out of time, but it talks about how the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is available to work in our lives. So it could mean that aspect. That's definitely scriptural because Paul says it in another letter, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. Now, it's not a power that's there that we can decide how we're going to use it, but it's available for whatever God wants to do in and through us. But it could also mean that the resurrection power of Christ is that now that Christ is resurrected at the right hand of the Father, He's got all power, and that power is available to us. That's pretty much the same thing, just a little bit different perspective. Okay? So we experience the resurrection of power of Christ. Letter C, we share in the sufferings of Christ. He says that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. Now, we're talking here about our gain. We're talking about the benefits. What benefits are there to suffering? Why did Paul list suffering as one of the benefits of trusting in Christ, of knowing Christ? I would think that one of the benefits would be good if we could avoid suffering. What benefits are there to suffering? The Bible talks about a couple of them. Okay. So the benefit is to go through the same things Jesus did. You know, we identify with Christ. Now, as you said, the example of Peter, when he was going to be crucified, he didn't feel he was worthy to suffer in the same way Jesus did, so he asked to be crucified upside down, according to church tradition. So it's a benefit because it identifies us with Christ. You know, Jesus said something along those lines. He says, you know, if you suffer because you're persecuted for righteousness, you can rejoice. Because he basically means, that means you're in the right group. Okay? So it's a benefit because it shows we're in the right group. Yvonne, I think I saw your hand next. Yeah, the Bible indicates if we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. And Paul wrote over and over again, the sufferings that we go through to live for Christ and to be a witness for Him, they can't even begin to compare with how God's going to pay us back, with the glory that will be ours. In other words, it's sort of like suffering to make those house payments every month, but someday you actually own it till you die. But anyway, I'm just saying, you know, whatever suffering we go through, you know, you have some kind of physical problem and in the process of healing, you suffer. You, Brother Henry and I were talking about that this morning. You're going through physical therapy. You'd rather not stretch your body this way because it hurts. You'd rather not have to move that much because it hurts. It's difficult. You'd rather not have to walk down the hall 5 times instead of just laying in the bed till you feel better because it hurts. It's hard. But the benefits of that suffering is you're going to recover quickly, and you're going to have more strength, and you're going to be strong, you're going to be healthy. Okay, Chris, you had your hand up for the last 5 minutes, but what were you going to say? That's true. It's just a part of being in the world, you know, suffering because there's sin in the world, and being a follower of Christ, you're going to suffer. Yeah. If you're not suffering, it may be an indication something's wrong. Now, if you are having a great week, please don't take that negative. Enjoy your great week, because it's not going to stay that way, okay? But you know, the aspect of it is that suffering draws us closer to the Lord. We have to depend on Him more. You know, Paul also says in another place that as we suffer, God will then use that so we can minister more effectively to others who go through that suffering. There's a great study on suffering. There are benefits to suffering. We don't want it. We don't pray for it. We don't seek it out unless there's something wrong with you. But when it comes, there are benefits that come. So we share in the sufferings of Christ. Letter D, we will be like Christ in His death. You'll be like Christ in His death. He says that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. There's a spiritual truth here that we die to sin. I missed getting this on your note sheet. You can read it later, but Romans 6:11. It talks about just as Christ died for our sins, when we're in Him, we die to sin. So we will be like Christ in His death. And then letter E, the last one, we will be like Christ in His resurrection. Like Christ in His resurrection. Someday we will die, unless He comes back before then, but we will be resurrected. We have eternal life. Because we have faith in Christ, we're not putting our confidence in the flesh and what we can do, but we are putting our faith in Christ. We have eternal life. Now, I was hoping to have a discussion, but our time's up. But let me just come back to this topic to wrap this up. What part does obedience play in our relationship with God? If you take this truth to an extreme, it would make it sound like, well, as long as you're trusting in Christ, you can live however you want. Because Paul's already said, it's not going to get you to heaven. But that's not what Paul would say. Paul is a great proponent of obedience. In fact, when you read Romans, he deals with people who would say, because of God's grace, we can live however we want because of God's grace. He'll forgive us. And Paul says, should we take that attitude and go out and sin some more? He says, by no means. In fact, kind of the words he uses, like, God forbid. You know, if God has saved us from our sin, how much more should we want to live to please Him? We just don't depend on that to get saved, to be saved, and to stay saved. All right? Our salvation is dependent upon God's grace and the work of Christ. So, obedience is the result of salvation, but not the cause of it. In fact, when you study Paul's life, you find out that even though he was very vehement about opposing these Judaizers, the ones who wanted to say, if the Gentiles, if you want to be a Christian, you need to be a Jew too, very much stood against that. But Paul took great pride. I don't mean in a bad way. About, I had the privilege of being a part of God's chosen people, and he lived as a Jew, and he kept the law. He was obedient to what God had told his people to do, but he wouldn't trust in it for his salvation. Okay? And in the same way, we need to walk with God in obedience because we love him, and because sin is what separated us from him. Why would we want to continue to do things that originally separated us from him? But we don't depend on that obedience to be saved or even to stay saved. So the application is rejoice. Jesus died for us. And we've got all the benefits. Now grow in that relationship that he made possible. Make sure you're in Christ. And as we were talking about knowing Christ, that it's an ongoing relationship that you're walking in every single day. Now, you may say, man, I've got a long way to go. Next week's lesson's for you, because Paul says, now I'm not saying I've got it down pat yet. It's not like I've already attained it. Okay, so Paul's in the same boat, or he was then. Now he's got it pretty good. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your word that clarifies things, that challenges us, that encourages us. Father, we thank you that our salvation is not based on our works. Because no matter how good we try to be, Lord, we can never be good enough. We thank you that Jesus came and died on the cross that our sins could be forgiven. We rejoice in that. Father, help us to not take advantage of that, not take it for granted, not use that as an excuse, your grace, to just live however we want. Help us to live in obedience, Lord God, because we love you and we don't want anything to get in the way of our relationship with you. Help us to walk closer and closer with you every single day. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.